Good morning, everybody. Wow, what a wonderful, beautiful morning the Lord has given to us, and that's just the beginning of a good day. A really great opportunity we have this morning is sit here and look at one another face to face, even if it's outside. That's a great blessing, and it's so good to see you here, and those in the cars as well. And welcome today, and happy Mother's Day to all the mothers today. This is your day. Unfortunately, some of the activities of a normal Mother's Day might have to be curtailed a little bit, but we appreciate you nonetheless for all that you do, and I hope you have a great day and a great week. I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning, if you will, to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 4 is where we will begin, and we'll look at chapter 4 and small portions of chapter 5. But let me tell you about a great hero of the faith. I should rephrase that, a heroine of the faith this morning as we begin. Her name was, she's passed on now, her name was Betty Green. Now, Betty Green was born in Seattle in 1920. This was back in the days before Amelia Earhart's flight and Charles Lindbergh's flight across the Atlantic and so forth. On her birthday, her 16th birthday, her father gave to her an airplane ride as a present. That changed her life forever. She was a very devout Christian young lady, very involved in her youth group and anxious to serve the Lord, and she began taking flight lessons, saving every penny and putting it toward the lessons, hoping that someday, somehow, she could serve the Lord by flying an airplane. Well, as time went on, she enrolled in college and went into nursing, but she wasn't interested. She dropped out after a couple of years, and then she happened to have a conversation with a Christian woman, an elderly Christian lady one day, and this is what she said to Betty. She said, "Of course, dear, let me go back and start again." The elderly lady was speaking to her about her interest in flying and aviation, and she said this, "Of course, dear, think of all the times and sometimes lives that could be saved on the mission field if the missionaries didn't have to spend weeks hacking through the jungles." That is when it first dawned on Betty what her life's direction would be. It's a missions aviator. Well, World War II interfered, and she signed up to be in the Women's Air Force, Women's Air Force Service Pilot, I think it was called, the WASPs. She ended up flying fighters and bombers, not in combat, but shuttling them to those who would fly them in combat, and also serving as a high-altitude test pilot. And then when the war was over, she actually helped to begin Missionary Aviation Fellowship and was their first pilot. And so here is a normal lady, a young lady, not too far removed from our day-to-day, who became a literal hero, heroine, if you will, of the faith in modern times. She logged over 4,800 hours bringing medical supplies and food to missionaries, ferrying sick and injured people to and from hospitals, and carrying missionary children to their schools and to be with their parents on vacation. She served in Mexico, Peru, Africa, and Indonesia until she retired. Now, the reason I give you that information on this very remarkable lady is simply this. Number one, to get us focused this morning on what we're going to talk about, and that's about how to be a heroine of the faith, because we've been talking about heroes of the faith for the last few weeks. And last week we looked at Daniel and his life, and of course before that we looked at Esther a couple of weeks ago. But we tend to look at individuals, persons that are a part of our Bible. We tend to look at them as being extraordinary individual, and they were. But we kind of put them up on a level above us, and we tend to think in our minds, well, that's fantastic what the Lord did with them and through them and how they served and the great things that they accomplished, but I'm not in that category. That's not anything that really touches on my life. But when you think about a similar situation in modern times, such as Betty Green, you begin to realize that God has remarkable things for all of us to do. And each and every one of us have the opportunity in our life to be a hero or a heroine of the faith to one degree or another in one way or another. Now, with all that said, let's go back and look at a hero in the Old Testament, a heroine. Her name is Deborah, chapter 4 in the book of Judges. Deborah is unusual in that she is a judge in Israel during this time. This is after Moses has brought the children out of the promised land. It's after Joshua and the children have taken most of the land of Israel back. And the period of the judges is a time in which God's people wavered. They kept going through this unending cycle of doing what they should and then failing to do what they should. We read about it in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "And Ehud was dead." Now, that's the previous judge in Israel. "When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Hoshareth Haggaim. And Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel." Well, I want you to think with me in terms of the situation. It was a repeated problem, a repeated cycle they kept going through. They would do evil, they would get involved in idol worship and so on, and then God would send an oppressor to come in and conquer them, and they would suffer, and after a lot of suffering, they then would repent, turn to the Lord, and cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a judge. Well, Deborah is one of those judges. The unusual thing is that she is a woman. And I want to just go through and tell you this story first before we really get into the details I want you to go home with this morning. Now, I want to lay out for you a map here on the front lawn. The folks on screen, if I haven't messed up my clicking too much, because I can't see what I'm clicking. I'm all right. Okay. If I haven't messed it up, then people online live streaming can see a map, but you don't have that opportunity. So we've got to envision a map here. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of Bud Lipscomb Road out here behind you as being the Jordan River, which flows from the south to the north. And, or actually from the north to the south is the way it flows, but from the Sea of Galilee to the south to the Dead Sea. And the Sea of Galilee is just out of sight in this direction. The Dead Sea is long ways away in this direction. Now, where I'm standing, I'm going to label that Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel. And we'll see that on the map in a minute. But there's a wide valley in between the Jordan River and Mount Carmel, which stands right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. There's a wide valley between the two in the north of Israel. It's called the Jezreel Valley. Sometimes it's referred to as the Plain of Megiddo. It's a wide and fertile valley. It is flat, and it has been the occasion of many battles over the centuries and will be yet in the future. Now, remember I said, where I'm standing is Mount Carmel. So we're going to try to fit in two mountains here. Mount Carmel stands on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea would be behind. Mount Tabor would be right back here where those two big large oak trees are. It would be just west of the Jordan River. And there's a mountain range that runs from Mount Tabor all the way back to the Mediterranean over here. On this side of Mount Carmel, there's the Carmel Range, which goes all the way back pretty much to the Jordan River on this side. So we have this big valley in between. And in the middle of the valley, there is a river that runs from out of the mountains over here, across the valley, and out into the Mediterranean Sea. It's the Kishon River. Now, with all that in mind, let's again take a look at chapter 4. It said that God sold them, verse 2, into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Now, Jabin, the king, reigned in a city which is far to the north in this direction, Hazor. But his commander, the head of his army, was a man by the name of Sisera, who lived just south of Mount Carmel, right in this direction, in a city that he names here in verse 2, Hagosheth-Hagoyim. That's a hard one to say, but that's where he was at. Now, let's look at verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lipidoth, was judging Israel at the time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. Now, that's far in that direction, about 70 miles south and east. Verse 6. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali. Now, Kadesh is back over here. And there's a couple of possibilities as for the location of Kadesh. It could have been north of the Sea of Galilee or just south. But it's in that direction, and that's all that matters. So, you have Sisera, King Jabin's commander here, with his armies and his 900 chariots. And Deborah calls Barak to rally the men of Naphtali and Zebulun, which were the tribes in that direction, over here by Mount Tabor. And you've got this valley in between and the Kishon River separating them. Now, I don't know if we're there yet. I think we were ready for the chariots online there. Just got a picture of the chariots for the people at home. The Israelites did not have any chariots. So these were formidable weapons that they could use in the manner of attacking cavalry to destroy an infantry and wreak all kinds of havoc and confusion. So Sisera, he thinks, well, I've got the advantage. He begins then his attack. And we now should see a red line coming across, Robbie. I thought this would work, but I'm having a struggle with what's online exactly. But anyway, when Deborah calls for Barak to assemble the northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali over here by Mount Tabor, King Jabin sends word to Sisera what's going on, and Sisera brings out the chariots, and he heads toward Mount Tabor this way. The problem is the Kishon River separates them. That would be no problem as far as Sisera was concerned. They would just ford the river and go on. It was not the rainy season, which he would have otherwise feared. But God evidently brought about an unusual and large rainstorm that dropped an immeasurable amount of rain in a short amount of time and caught Sisera and his chariots in that, and the valley flooded, and they were literally immobilized by the flood and the mud and all the rest. Now, if you flip over to chapter 5, at verse 4, in Deborah's poem, which follows the victory, she mentions the heavens that poured and the clouds also that poured waters and the mountains that gushed out the waters after the rain in verse 4 of chapter 5. And then she mentions it again in chapter 5, verse 21, where she calls it the torrent of Kishon, which swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Now, when this happened, of course, if you drop down to verse 15, it says, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all of his army. Now, he did so with the rainstorm, but that allowed then Barak's men to come in and basically destroy Sisera's army. Sisera himself fled north, and he went into a woman's tent, a lady by the name of Jael. We should have a picture of the lady with a tent peg there at the end, Robbie. He goes into a lady's tent, a woman's tent, thinking no one would search for him there. He's fleeing for his life. He's exhausted. He lays down, and Jael then proceeds to kill King Sisera with a tent peg. And it wasn't one of these little tent pegs like we use for a little small tent. It was like this and a heavy hammer. So that's the story, and that's how it happened. Now, with all that said, we want to go back now and talk about Deborah and her role in this. How was it that she was a true heroine of the faith? How did that come about? Well, the same way it needs to come about for a lady in this day and age, or for a man for that matter. First of all, we need to look into our life here and what happened and identify the traits or the characteristics that she exhibited in this situation, because we need to acquire and practice the same noteworthy traits. So let's begin now back where we started, chapter 4, and we'll look at these over the next few minutes. Verse 4 says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lipidoth, was judging Israel at this time." Before we talk about verse 4, though, I want you to flip over to chapter 5, verse 7, where it gives us a little bit more information about Deborah. And again, this is a poetic poem, a praise of God that she wrote after the victory. Verse 7 says, well, let's back up to verse 6. "In the days of Shamgar," that was a previous judge, "son of Anath, in the days of Jael," that's the lady who killed Sisera with the tent peg, "the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel." Well, why? Because Sisera, doing the work of King Jabin, the northern Canaanite group that Joshua, by the way, had defeated earlier in Joshua chapter 11, but they've kind of come back again as a result of Israel's sin, and they're afflicting the northern tribes. They had been afflicting the northern tribes of Israel for 20 years, making life miserable to the point that people would not go out in public. They had to be careful where they went and where they traveled, and they basically stayed out of sight. So Deborah's describing this in her poem, and then she says, "All this was going on and taking place until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel." Now, that takes us back then to chapter 4, verse 4, where it tells us that Deborah is now the one judging Israel. So here's the first trait, the first characteristic about Deborah that I want you to note this morning. She was a mother. She was a mother. That's appropriate on Mother's Day, right? She describes herself as a mother in Israel. Now, we are not told, and we do not know, if she had children of her own. Some people think she did not, and that she's simply saying that she was a mother to the whole nation of Israel since she stood in that leadership position. That could be the case. My guess is she probably did have children, though, but they are pretty much grown, and her responsibilities have changed over time. And so she probably knew what it was like to be a mother, and now, in a sense, she is indeed serving as well as a mother over the nation. So the first thing that we need to think about here in regards to any woman being a heroine of the faith is she needs to be motherly. She doesn't necessarily need to be a mother, but she does need to be motherly, because that's God's intention and purpose and plan and creation for women. And I know us fellas, we can encourage one another and lift one another up in many ways, but in my experience, at least oftentimes, it is the women among us, our wives, our mothers, older women we respect, grandmothers, that seem to have that motherly instinct of knowing when we need encouragement and knowing how to lift us up and encourage us with their words. So Deborah did not step out of her role as a mother. She embraced her role as a mother. or in the being of a mother to the nation, if it was. So, mothers are always heroic. They're always heroines by definition. They're heroic to their family. They're heroic to the world at large. And they often are heroic without really having the notoriety that goes along with that. But they are because of the function that they perform. Now, being motherly, acting like a mother, caring about others is a choice, obviously. And most all the of you ladies that have a family, you have made that choice in many ways. And others may not have children of their own, but yet they have that motherly instinct about them. Mothers sacrifice for their family. Mothers live a sacrificial life. Mothers love their children. They love people. Mothers mold character. Mothers lead their children and others to Christ. And so they have, without any real notoriety or much mention, and it's, we're so thankful we have a day once a year where we honor mothers because they have a huge influence in this world. So number one, be motherly. Now let's go to number two. Number two, be submissive. Be submissive. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Now Deborah doesn't look too submissive here. She looks like she's in charge. Well, that's true. But look again at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippadoth. Now, all that we know about Mr. Lippadoth is right here. We don't know anything he did. We don't know, you know, anything about him. But still, in spite of Deborah becoming well-known in the whole land and becoming a judge and a leader over the nation, she's still described in the scripture as the wife of Lippadoth. Why? Because I believe she was a submissive individual. You say, how can you understand that? How can you ascertain that? Well, I could be wrong, but the way the scripture describes her here and describes her in relation to her husband seems to uphold all that the scripture teaches us about the husband-wife relationship. Now, here's the thing. If you really understand what submission is, it's not a dirty word. In fact, submission is a school. Learning to be submissive is a school that prepares someone to be a leader. You may not have thought about that, but it is very, very true. We are in the scripture, all of us, men and women, the same, told to live submissive lives. We have to be submissive to God. We have to yield to His word and be obedient. And then He tells us to be submissive to the governmental authorities in Romans 13:1. We're told in 1 Peter and other places to be submissive to our employers. We are told to be submissive to our leaders in the church, Hebrews 13:7 and verse 17. And then God says the wives are to submit to their husbands in their home. So in every facet of life, submission is important for men and women depending on the situation. But you can't ever really expect to be a decent leader until you have first been in the subservient position of being the one who follows. It is almost impossible to be an effective leader if you've never learned to follow. And women often can and should be leaders. Now, we understand they're not to be the head of the home. That's clear in Scripture. They're not to be the pastor of the church. That's clear in Scripture. But that doesn't mean they can't fulfill leadership roles in many other capacities in the church and in the business world and in life in general. I years ago had a fellow come to me in my church, in my first church. Oh, it's been a long time ago. And we had an election coming up. And there, I can't remember the position, but there was a woman running for office in our county that was a quite, high up position. I don't remember what it was, but one of the county positions. And I remember him asking me this question. He said, well, you know, I what do you think? He said, I just don't think that I can vote for this woman because, well, she's a woman, and the scripture says women are to be submissive. So I had to take the time and say to him, look, the scripture says that women are to be submissive to their husband. It doesn't say they're to be submissive to everybody's husband. It doesn't say they're to be submissive to all men. There are places in society and in the general context of work and life where women assume leadership positions. Think, if you will, about such governmental leaders as Margaret Thatcher in England or Goldie Meir earlier on in Israel. So they can be leaders. They can be effective leaders. Well, think of Esther 2 weeks ago, how God raised her up to save the nation of Israel. So women often can, and depending on the situation, we just have to observe God's guidelines overall. But when there is no guideline, women are free to rise to whatever position maybe God calls them to be in and they desire to be in. And such was the case with Deborah. So, number one, be motherly. Number two, be submissive. She has that submissive nature about her. Number three, and we see this clearly in Deborah's life, she was wise. So to really be a heroine of the faith, you need to learn what wisdom is all about. You need to acquire wisdom. How do I know she had wisdom? Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 4 again. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lipidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. She was serving in a judicial sense, like a judge in a courtroom would serve. I don't think she used juries and all of that like we have here in our legal situation, but people with disputes would come before her and she would render a judgment. And those judgments would be wise. Those judgments would be based on what was just, right, and equitable, or else they wouldn't have kept coming over and over and over. Now, this was going on during that 20 years that Sisera was afflicting Israel. But she's in the mountains, the northern part of Judah, 70 miles to the south, and Sisera and Jabin is wreaking havoc in the north. So she's pretty much free to arise to that position and ascend to that opportunity of being a judge. And the people respected her, and they did so because she was a woman of wisdom. How it came to be that she was recognized in that way, we're not fully sure. But she was raised up by God. We know that. Now, how do we obtain wisdom? There's just two references in the scripture I want you to jot down. The first is James 1:5. James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, that we should ask of God, and he will give it to us. So we should always be praying for wisdom. Now, that does not mean that we just pray about it and then we forget about it and think God's going to zap it into our head somehow. No, but it does mean we pray about it and trust God to use the various means God will use to bring it about, which is basically his word and those who teach his word. Those who spend time reading and studying his word acquire wisdom. So here's the second thing. Pray for wisdom, number one. Number two, search for wisdom or seek wisdom. Read Proverbs 1 and verse 7. And then read Proverbs chapter 2, verses 2 to 6. And it emphasizes the importance of seeking wisdom. It emphasizes the value of wisdom and the effort you have to make to obtain wisdom. You obtain it from, again, studying the word, listening to those teach, reading books of teachers and you know, praying and over the whole process and literally soaking up wisdom. Again, wisdom is highly valuable, but wisdom is more than just practical. It is, first of all and foremost, moral. In other words, wisdom always accords with God's word and what's right and what's just. Deborah had obtained great wisdom. By the way, she was a great communicator. If you read chapter 5, I mentioned it earlier, that's the poem she wrote. That's her song of victory. And it doesn't really come through, they say, in the English so much, but in the Hebrew, it's a masterpiece. This woman was a phenomenal scholar and intellect, along with other things. I think mostly affected by the wisdom of God. So far we've looked at three traits. Be motherly, be submissive, be wise. There's a fourth one that's critical. Number four is use your gifts. Use your gifts. Now, again at verse 4. Now Deborah, it says, a prophetess, the wife of Lipponath, was judging Israel at that time. She is said to be a prophet, a prophetess. By the way, she's not the first one in Scripture. Miriam, Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, is also called a prophetess. If you go forward in Scripture, Philip had three daughters in Acts 21, verse 9, which were said to be prophetesses. Now, there were a lot of prophets in the Old Testament too. Not very many prophetesses. But Deborah was a prophetess. And part of what she did here in this whole thing shows that. If you look at verse 6, then she sent and called Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh and Naphtali and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? So she's the one that told Barak to get the army together and where to take them, where to assemble, based on what God was saying to her. Now, this he did. And now if you drop down to verse 14, Barak and 10,000 men are assembled at Mount Tabor, and Deborah speaks again prophetically. Verse 14, then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone before you? That was a prophetic announcement. So they had absolute assurance from God of victory before the battle ever started. So, Deborah was a prophetess. Now, I'm not saying that to be a heroine of the faith in this day and age, you need to be a prophetess, because there are no more prophets or prophetesses. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 makes it clear that the positions of apostle and prophet in the early church were foundational positions. They are the foundation upon which the church is built. There are other scriptures also that indicate and verify that those positions and the gifts that went with them passed away early on after that foundation was laid. So, there's no one today who speaks prophetically and tells us what God says to us, because God doesn't need to say anything through a prophet, because we already have way more of God's word than most of us can digest. And he has said everything that we need to hear already. Now, there are, though, other permanent gifts. They're called gifts of the Spirit in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and on into chapter 13 and 14. And those gifts would include the gift of teaching. She's called a prophetess and not a teacher, but I'm sure that Deborah was a pretty good teacher as well. But there is a permanent gift in the church of teaching. There's another one called exhorting, which we often equate with encouragement. There's a gift of being merciful toward other people. There's a gift of leadership, which some people have. Doesn't mean it doesn't need to be developed. Doesn't mean they don't need to learn to be submissive followers first, but there is a gift of leadership. There's a gift of administration, which is oversight. And there's a gift of helping people and a gift of giving. And then there's a gift of being a servant as well. All of those are areas, and we don't have time to delve into them this morning, but we, in this day and age, need to use our gifts just like Deborah used her gift for the glory of God. That means we need to ascertain what they are and make it our mission in life, our calling in life, to fulfill that calling. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 18:16, this is a good one you ought to jot down. Proverbs 18:16 says, a man's gift maketh room for him. And especially in coming before great men and kings and so forth. Well, it obviously means that if you're going to go before someone who's a high authority and highly respected, if you take them a gift, they're probably more apt to listen to what you have to say. But there's an application here as well. And that application is this. If you, as a part of the body of Christ, exercise your gift, you have something to contribute to the whole congregation. And if you enter into doing that, then your role, your influence, and your power to affect other people are going to be expanded. That's exactly what happened here in Deborah's life from beginning to end. Our gifts are highly, highly important. Now, there's one last thing we want to mention this morning. So far, we've said this in reference to Deborah and the traits that we need. We need to be motherly. Ladies need to be motherly. They need to be submissive. They need to be wise, and they need to use their gifts. There's one last thing. They need to be courageous. They need to be courageous. Now, being courageous means you live and act in faith. Now, you say, how was Deborah courageous? Well, let me show you. Remember verse 6, she called for Barak to assemble an army from Naphtali and Zebulun, those two tribes, at or near Mount Tabor. And that was strategic because Sisera was going to attack across that valley and that stream, and God was going to send a way to neutralize the chariots. Now, in verse 7, it continues, and she says, "And against you, I will deploy Sisera." So God says through Deborah, "You gather the men at Mount Tabor, and I'm going to cause Sisera to attack you. I'm going to put Sisera in a vulnerable spot. And against you, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." Now, that should have engendered a lot of confidence amongst the 10,000. But even Barak here is wavering. For look what he says next in verse 8. "And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" Now, there's a brave man for you. "I won't go unless the woman comes with me." Well, I'm not trying to take too much away from Barak. I'm sure he was a brave soldier and a great leader in many respects. And possibly his request here had to do with the fact that she was a prophetess. It wasn't just that she was there. There was a reason probably he was thinking this way. But here's the point I want to make. Verse 9 says, "So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless," here's another prophecy, "nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, where did she go from? She went from, remember, she is in the south, 70 miles away, between Ramah and Bethel, judging Israel, out of harm's way. Now she's got to go 70 miles north, assemble with the 10,000 men out of Naphtali and Zebulun, and go into battle with them against Sisera. The Barak may have wavered, the men may have been somewhat fearful, but Deborah doesn't exhibit any fear. She just, okay, marched right into battle. She had that much trust in God's word. She had that much confidence in the prophecy she had delivered. You see, faith is simply about understanding what God says and doing it, understanding what God wants and accomplishing it. That's all. Faith is not going about doing something stupid because it's your idea. Faith is following what God wants you to do. And if we're in the center of God's will, then God is going to take care of us. The safest place on earth, someone once said many years ago, the safest place on earth is in the center of God's will. That holds true for us today. In spite of the pandemic and in spite of all the dangers this world has to hold and all the uncertainties and all the threats, we as God's people are safest when we're in the middle of God's will. All we got to do is stay close to Him and serve Him and obey Him. and trust him. Yeah, our life will come to an end. The death rate's 100% unless the Lord comes back. But that's just a doorway to heaven's throne for us. Now, let's wind this all up. You've got the five traits. I just want to kind of summarize it here in conclusion. Ladies, mothers, ladies in general, you have a special place and purpose in this life. It can be very influential. You can indeed be a heroine of the faith. It may not be overly noticed, but you can accomplish that in your life. You have a place and purpose in this life. So, here's what you need to remember. Do not focus on the place. Focus on your purpose. Why do I say that? Well, because a lot of women, and I understand a lot of them are unsaved women, so we understand their perspective to a degree. But there's a lot of women in this day and age that are all the time concerned about their place in life, whether they're being treated equally, whether they're being treated fairly, or whether they have the right opportunities and the same opportunities that men do. And in many cases, they are correct. I'm not saying they're not. But here's the thing we as God's children need to understand. If we take care of following God's purpose, God will take care of the place he uses us. You see? And sometimes the world might think being a mother or being a wife is not the place, but it is. That and many other places when God's in it. So, you follow your purpose. You use your gift. You be courageous. Do the things you need to do. Acquire wisdom. Be submissive. Be motherly. Put all that together. That's taking care of your purpose in life. God will take care of the place he wants you. Today and tomorrow, 20 years from now, we can trust him with that.